Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity or if you disagree with the host and want to balance comment, give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We're going to go to our phones right away here and talk to John calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In my quiet time yesterday, I had a thought as I was reading through Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. I wanted to bounce it off from you and just get your opinion to see if my thought holds theological water or if I'm kind of off base. And is that okay? Can I do that?
Of course.
Okay. And I've heard Seventh-day Adventists talk to me about this passage, and as I go through it, I wanted to share what I thought it might mean, and then hear what, you know, if my interpretation could be correct. Okay. And what it's saying is, Jesus is saying, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, again, my understanding is don't think that I've come to abolish the scriptures. I've not come to abolish them, or the scriptures, but to fulfill them, because he was the long-awaited Messiah, so the prophecies would be about him that would be fulfilled in the scriptures.
Sure.
I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law. Here I'm thinking the law still means the scriptures, not the Ten Commandments. Until everything is accomplished that talks about, you know, him coming, the kingdom coming, and, you know, whatever, and I know that you're amillennial, but, you know, maybe the next age coming.
Uh-huh.
Here is the big part right here. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, and this is where Seventh-day Adventists would say, like, the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, I know.
But I'm thinking anyone who breaks the least of these commandments, and he's not referring, I thought, to the Ten Commandments in the law, but he's referring to the commandments that he is about to give on the Sermon on the Mount.
Uh-huh.
So he's saying any of those commandments, and if you teach others to break those commandments that he is about to give, but whoever practices and teaches these will be great, but whoever breaks them will not be. So I was just checking in with you to see, could those refer to what he's about to give, meaning these commandments, not those commandments of the Old Testament, but of the New Covenant?
Yeah, that is one of the options that has always been out there. Some commentators believe that he's talking about the Old Testament commandments, which makes it awkward, really, because it's, first of all, even if he's talking about Old Testament commandments, it would not be limited to the Ten Commandments, because the Old Testament has lots and lots of commandments, scores, if not hundreds of commandments. And if you look up the word commandment in a lexicon, or I should say in a concordance in the Old Testament, you'll find that there's so many commandments. There's not just ten. So, you know, if Jesus was saying that the Old Testament commandments have got to be kept, we're going to have to be keeping not just the Sabbath, as the Seventh-day Adventists want us to. We're going to have to keep all those rules and regulations that the Jews had to live under, including many that we can't keep anymore because there's no temple, there's no altar, there's no sacrifices, and so forth. So I'm going to suggest that you're probably right. He's talking about the commandments that he's giving. Remember, at the end of the book of Matthew, the same book we're reading, almost the last words in the book of Matthew are, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That is what Jesus has commanded. So it would seem to support the idea that his commandments are the ones that he's saying people need to keep, not necessarily the ones that are found in the Old Testament law.
Let me then ask you this, and then I'll hang up, and, you know, whoever's next. I have looked in various Christian bookstores to try and find a book that topically lists all of the commandments that Jesus has given and all of the commandments that have been given in the imperative sense in the New Testament, topically. So if you have an issue, you can go, you know, like in a topical Bible or something, but, you know, just the commandments where you could go to that. I haven't found anything like that. And when he says, you know, go teach them to obey all that I have commanded you, I thought, isn't that odd that of all the books that are out there, and by the way, I like yours on Revelation, thank you very much, on all of the books are out there, nobody has done one topically arranging all of his commandments.
That has crossed my mind.
I think
I have seen attempts at it. They've never been well-known books. I think they were done by someone like yourself or myself, someone who relatively unknown who decided to do that and maybe self-published. I'm pretty sure that over the years I've seen attempts to list all the commandments of Jesus in book form, but I don't know of any major author or major publisher that's put out a book like that. Okay. And I thought about it myself many years ago, but one thing I'd say is, although that would be probably very useful, it could also become something that could be misused, just like the 613 commands of the Old Testament. If we say, okay, well, now we've got 600 and something commands from the New Testament, what we may be doing is simply turning Christianity into a legalism of, okay, in this situation do this, in this situation do that. That's kind of what the Jews had done with their law. And I consider that the commands of Jesus, essentially, as you would know, boil down to love God and love your neighbor. And all the other commands essentially are illustrations of how that is done.
Right.
You know, when Jesus talks about turning the other cheek or giving to everyone who asks you or going a second mile, these are illustrations of what it means to be loving toward your enemies. But they are not so much laws, although they're given in the imperative. It's not that Jesus is trying to give us a whole long list of rules and that, you know, if you keep all these rules, you're a good disciple. It's rather,
yeah,
he wants us to walk in the spirit of Christ, which is the spirit of loving God and loving your neighbor. And he's pointing out that someone striking you on the right cheek may make you want to respond in kind to them, but it's more loving for you to just turn the other cheek. If somebody is in need and they ask for money, you might have preferences for what you'd like to do with your money, but you should give them the money. But if you turn that into a legalism, that you have to give money to everybody who asks you, well, you'd go broke after one day listening to Christian radio, wouldn't you?
Now, wouldn't it only be legalism if somebody came out with a Christian Talmud that would be the interpretation of that versus you looking at that and saying, well, you know, I'll see this kind of as a principle? Then are we, you saying then, is it's basically loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, and then, as Jesus said, here's a new commandment, you know, love your brothers as I've loved you. It's just basically those three?
Well, here's what I'm saying. There are certain commands in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament, which one could never break without violating the command to love. Okay? You could never murder your neighbor or commit adultery with his wife or steal from him or slander him and at the same time be loving him. So those commands would be inflexibles. It's true. There are other things that Jesus said that are, like I said, they're examples of what it means to have an opposite spirit from the malicious spirit that would be more natural and to show love, turning the other cheek. If someone strikes you in one cheek, turn the other cheek to him. Okay, is that a law that should be legalistically applied, or does it, or would there be other loving reactions you could do too, like walk away, just run away? I mean, in one place Jesus said when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. He didn't say just stand there and let them pummel you. I think we have to really look at the spirit of what Jesus is saying and not fall into the temptation that we all have to become religious legalists where we take, okay, now every time someone hits me, I need to literally turn the other cheek because that's what's commanded. Well, that probably is the right thing to do at times. And I'll just tell you, I've only been struck once, and I did literally turn the other cheek. I didn't have any other instructions about it. And I just turned the other cheek, and I actually didn't get hit again. But that's the only time I've ever had occasion to apply that. And I did it quite literally. But I could imagine that if I had, instead of just standing there turning the other cheek, if I had just walked away and said, well, God bless you, you know. I mean, that would be loving also. Jesus is not trying to nail down every situation in life and say, I want you to know what I have prescribed to be done in every situation.
Right.
I think he wants us to understand what it means to love our neighbor, to love our enemy, to love God, And he gives several examples of what that might look like. But if we took those examples and said, now we must always do this, just this way, then that would be, I think, taking a wooden kind of legalism approach, which was not, in my opinion, what he intended for us to do.
So when he says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, and if some of these, you know, are in the imperative sense, what do you think that means?
Well, I think it means that we do teach people to do what Jesus commanded, including turning the other cheek, or perhaps something that would be equivalent to it in the same spirit. The main thing is we don't teach people, a robotic way of responding to various stimuli. Someone pushes this button and you have this automatic response. The purpose of being a disciple of Jesus is to learn to walk in His Spirit and to have His Spirit animating and guiding us. And those things, those specific instructions He gives, are extremely necessary for us to see how serious He is about it. You know, if someone strikes you, you might say, well, I'm very loving, but I'm going to hit this person back. Jesus says, no, you don't hit him back. You know, when he says turn the other cheek, of course, that's one response of forbearance and kindness you can make. But there are other possible things you could do. If, you know, when Jesus says give to everyone who asks you, well, there's a lot of people downtown asking for money that I just don't feel comfortable to give them, you know, just money. Sometimes I'll buy them food or do something like that. Or other times I just feel it is not the best thing to do to them to give them money because of various factors. Certainly, give to everyone who asks you suggests a thoroughgoing spirit of generosity, an eagerness to even impoverish yourself, if necessary, for the benefit of other people. But you can't literally give to everyone who asks unless you have very few people asking, or unless you've got unlimited funds, you know.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm saying is, we look at those particular statements, and they are commands, but they're not commands in the sense of rules to be followed in a rigid, unintelligent way, but they are examples of what it's like to be a person who walks in the Spirit of Christ.
Okay.
And they're literal, you know, the literal doing of them is often exactly the right thing to do, but there may be other things that are in the same spirit that you could do, but which you wouldn't feel the freedom to do if you were taking these in a legalistic manner, you know what I mean?
Yeah. Thank you very much. And are you coming out with any new comic books?
Now, I haven't drawn any comic books since the 80s. And it's not that I wouldn't like to. I love drawing cartoons, but I just have too much to do. I don't know when I'll get any more comic work done, if ever.
Okay. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you, John.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. For those of you who have no idea what he's referring to when he mentioned the comic books, you can, at our website, you can have access to a couple of the comic books I drew back in the 70s and 80s. They are discipleship manuals. They're called growth books, and they are comic books. I was a cartoonist, among other things, when I was younger, and drew quite a lot of comic books. Most of them are out of print and not available, but the two that were most in demand are available at our website, and they're good. I mean, that doesn't sound very humble. I'm not necessarily saying the artwork is good. I've certainly seen better comic work. But they are good in their content. They have a lot of good biblical stuff in them, which a new Christian would benefit from. In fact, I drew them and wrote them for new Christians, but a lot of people who have been Christians a long time said that they learned things of value from them. So you might want to just check it out of curiosity. They're called growth books. There's a link to them, the comic books, at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Dorothy from... also Portland. Dorothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. I'm calling today to kind of follow up on a learning that I have regarding what happened to the tribe.
Yes.
And in Matthew 4, there's a reference that goes back to Isaiah 9 having to do with two of the tribes. And
right.
I think that there's a tie-in, and so I wanted to know your opinion regarding this verse, because this was immediately after Christ's temptation.
Yes.
And it says, John was offered up. So it seemed to me like John was, John being offered up was like a trigger for action, a certain action afterwards.
Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm not seeing the verse where it mentions John being offered up. Where is that?
It says, let's see.
I see the verse where he quotes from Isaiah 9.
Yeah,
that's in Matthew 4,
right,
verses 15
right
and 16.
Right above it says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison,
right,
that word cast in the Hebrew, in the Greek, means offered up.
I see. Okay.
Okay. So I'm reading that was a trigger for the action that followed that Jesus did next.
Okay.
So what is your opinion of 13 through 15?
Well, it says in those verses, in leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali,
mm-hmm.
that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. I see Matthew saying that Jesus' ministry in those areas was this great light coming to them, these nations or these parts of the country that had been in darkness, because,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I believe the whole land of Israel had been in darkness, but these people, especially in the regions where Jesus started out in Galilee, were the first to be able to see this great light of Jesus' ministry. I don't know that there's any hidden meaning in it. It says that the geographical region where Jesus was in that part of Galilee that had been, in earlier times, the tribal inheritance of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew sees a connection there, that since Jesus began preaching in that area, that seemed to be what Isaiah had been talking about when he spoke of that area receiving great light.
That was a prophecy. But you know,
yes.
In the Bible, what I've seen, nothing is just, oh, by the way, that's just happening. It is very purposeful. And that's the reason I question this.
Okay, well, there may be more purpose in it than the Bible mentions. I don't know what that would be, though.
Okay.
Yeah, what do you think it is?
Well, I think it ties in with the tribes. I was reading a book today, and it didn't shed as much light as I was hoping it would. But he said that these two tribes, as you're aware of already, were the first that were taken by the Assyrians. The two tribes that are referenced here.
Okay.
And he said that those are the two tribes that were taken, and Christ purposefully chose to come back to this area for that reason to, what's a word to use?
Well, that is possibly true. That is possibly
yeah.
true, because in Isaiah 9, the
mm-hmm.
context of it is that the Assyrians would come and invade that area, and that the people there would be cast into utter darkness. And then, of course, it gives the prophecy that the time would come when those who sat in that darkness would see a great light. So the prophecy in Isaiah does focus on those areas as coming under Assyrian conquest, and also those areas as being, you know, where Jesus' ministry later would be. So I see a connection there, but I'm not sure there's very much deep meaning in it other than that maybe, you know, God is giving that region the first opportunity to be restored.
Okay.
You know,
there's a reason he's giving them the first opportunity, which is significant.
Yeah.
Yeah. If I may ask another question.
Okay.
Regarding, again, just looking again at the 12, what has happened with the 12 tribes.
Uh-huh.
If we believe that the Assyrians took all the people that were living on the Israel side. I know that there are some people that of the 10 tribes who remained with Judah.
Yeah, or had gone back, right.
Had gone back. Well,
yeah.
I don't know. I don't know if it says that they went after Judah, they went back to that area, but they remained in Judea. So who did how did the, you know, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman?
Yeah.
How do you explain that? If they had taken, if the attorney had taken everyone, and she is part of the 10 tribes, how do you explain that?
I'm not sure what there is to be explained, actually. She's a Samaritan woman. That
mm-hmm.
means that her ancestors were a mixture of people from one of the tribes of Israel and of pagans who had come into that land, because when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they deported a lot of the Israelites and brought in a lot of pagans that they had conquered in other lands and basically disrupted the family structures and the home life of these people. And eventually, the Israelites that were there married other people who were not Israelite, and the breed of people that came from them were the Samaritans, sort of the mixture, and they inhabited that area. That was a permanent habitation of her and her ancestors since that time.
Okay. So then, in your opinion, separate from the people that remained in Judea, you believe that the Assyrians did not take all of the remaining 10 tribes. They left some.
Well, they left some individuals. They left some individuals, and we're told that those individuals intermarried. You know, they actually sent some of the priests back. Some of the priests that were taken away were sent back by the Assyrians to teach the people God's laws, because the pagans they had brought in had brought such wrath on the land by their behavior.
Yeah.
The lions were killing the people, and so they sent some of the Hebrew priests back to try to teach people. So there were certainly Israelites there. The mass of them was taken away, it would seem, but some were left. And it's a little bit like probably how it was when the Babylonians first and later on the Romans conquered
mm-hmm.
Jerusalem. You know, they deported tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of them
mm-hmm.
To other lands. But they left some. They left some poor people there, some peasants they left unmolested and so forth.
Well, we always refer to, as we would say, the remnants. There's always, the Lord's always leaving some.
Yeah, right.
Okay. That helps me a lot. That helps me because I've been thinking through that quite a bit for reasons that I'm not going to go on with the radio, but yeah.
Is this a special interest of yours, I think, judging from this and previous calls. What is it about this subject that particularly fascinates you?
Well, the subject fascinates me because of my belief of how the Lord.
I'm sorry, I think we lost connection here. Oh, there we are. I lost connection with you for a moment. What were you saying? Well, it looks like we must have lost connection. Oops. I am. Oh boy, Dorothy somehow got disconnected. I don't know if it was her phone or what. And my switchboard accidentally or automatically moved on to another caller named Scott from Portland, who is waiting, and I didn't realize that. I thought I was hanging up on Dorothy, but she was already gone, and I hung up on Scott by accident. So, Scott, I apologize. Would you call back? If you would call right back, I will I'll put you at the head of the line here. I'm sorry. That was an operator error, and when I'm the operator, we are subject to many errors because I'm not really technically a broadcast professional. I'm just a Bible teacher who sits in front of a computer and has a microphone. Anyway, my apologies to Scott. There is a call coming through. If that is going to be Scott, I'll put him at the front of the line because he belongs there. We have another line open also for you, the one that Dorothy was on. And if you'd like to call 1-800-438-5090, we can put you on that line. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or you disagree with the host and want to say so, call up 1-800-438-5090. Scott is back. Scott, thanks for calling back. Sorry about that.
It's okay. I called you last week. I'm the guy in Portland that was working and got was talking to you about. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. But I'm calling in regards to this concept of the a number of things. You've used Colossians on a number of occasions. Colossians 2, in regards to let no man judge you, in regards to the Shabbat or the feast days or the new moon, etc.
Right, right.
Okay. You know, Paul was dealing not necessarily, actually, he was dealing with a lot of different things. Most of the time we blame the Pharisees and the Sadducees for Paul's ministry, but he actually was dealing with a number of Jewish converts to asceticism and various Greek things of that nature. And if one were to read down a little further, I think he's getting to that point, which is he's not nullifying the commands of God. He's not saying you can't do more, but he's not nullifying those. And Jesus would never, as a Jewish rabbi, he would never nullify any of the Torah.
Why?
So, I'm sorry?
Why?
Because that would be going against teaching. I mean,
he did. He nullified the sacrificial system by fulfilling it. He didn't nullify it exactly, he fulfilled it.
He did was pay the penalty for sin, but he didn't nullify the sacrificial system. Many of the sacrifices had nothing to do with...
You and I disagreed about that before. Yeah, you apparently believe that the sacrificial system is still in force. Is that correct?
Yes and no. And this is my caveat. We can only do... I guess I have to color this with a little different slant. And the slant is this. When Jesus came back, the Jews were expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a warrior Messiah. And the pre-late rabbinic sages were also expecting a savior Messiah. So they weren't sure if that was going to be one person with two mantles or if that was going to be two different people. Well, when Jesus came back to reconcile the house of Israel. He didn't come back to, he did eventually.
Now when you say come back, are you talking about his second coming?
No. I'm not talking about a second coming. Let me.
Why are you referring to him coming back?
When the Messiah comes, and that was Jesus, when he came as the first Messiah.
Yes, he came in the
first century. Fair. He came to reconcile the whole house of Israel. He came to put everything back in order. It was such a shambles and such a mess that he came back to restore the whole kingdom. He even said in his own words, "I come not except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so he was, in essence, preparing his disciples to restore those people. Yes, Paul had a ministry to the Goyim, to the nations, but those nations incorporated. It can be a debatable issue, but circumstantially, the nation was intermixed. The ten lost tribes that this gal was talking about earlier was mixed with the Gentile population, and they were slandered and called uncircumcised. And the Jewish remnant that returned to settle in Jerusalem...
Okay, Scott, I'm going to have to interrupt you here because you're kind of going on to things that I need to consider that my audience and I need to understand where you're coming from and what you're talking about. So,
I'm sorry.
If I have not yet understood at all what your position is, and I'm afraid we could go on for a long time without me finding out. So please tell me why it is that you believe that Jesus did not bring the fulfillment and the end of the animal sacrifice system?
Because for several reasons. First of all, his sacrifice on the stake was to pay the penalty for sin. That's what he was. He was the Passover lamb in the physical form of the flesh. That's
okay.
One of five different sacrifices.
All
there's
right.
Nowhere in the system, there's nowhere in the whole sacrificial system where you and I, for instance, couldn't go when the temple's in service and they're Kohanim running the temple. There's nowhere where it says that we can't come and give a votive offering or a free will offering or Thanksgiving offering.
Scott, here's our problem. Let me tell you the problem we have. Your views are so far off what any Christian I've ever heard of believes that it's hard for us to know what your views actually are. Could you put it in a nutshell what your views are without, a whole lot of extraneous, wanderings? I really don't understand I think last time we talked, you said that you believe that circumcision is mandatory, even for Gentiles who want to please God or something. And I just don't understand where you're getting that. It certainly isn't from the New Testament.
In Acts chapter 15, you had a conversation the other day with a gentleman.
Right.
The Jerusalem Council, which was considered to be the council in the time of Paul. They were the elders of the church, of the Messianic church.
They were the elders of the church, right. Mm-hmm.
Yes. They listed a very short criteria for the returning of the lost Israelites to rejoin.
I'm sorry. You missed the point of that council. They gathered to decide whether the Gentile Christians needed to become Jewish and be circumcised or not. They were not listing
not
a criteria.
That's what
becoming circumcised means. For a Gentile to become circumcised from the Old Testament until now has always meant that that Gentile, unless he's doing it merely for hygienic reasons, if he's getting circumcised for biblical reasons, it's because he's becoming a Jew. He's becoming a proselyte.
You're right. You are, in essence, partially right, and here's my point with that. The traditions of the elders, which Jesus was coming against, mandated that anybody who wanted to become a Jew had to be circumcised. The Jerusalem Council said that's too hard for them. So when they come back, they need to abstain from blood, from fornication, from being strangled, and then they'll hear Moses preached in the synagogues on the weekly Sabbath. Their goal was to have these returning people trained up in the ways of God laid out in the Old Testament in the form of what we call laws.
Well, Scott, let me say this. There are a number of people who've had different ideas of what was going on at the Jerusalem Council. But most Christians have a pretty clear idea of what it is, and your idea is the most counterintuitive of all suggestions I've ever heard made. I mean, think about what you're saying. You're saying that, really, we're supposed to keep the Jewish law, and there was nothing more central to being in covenant with God in the Old Testament than being circumcised. I mean, that's what God said to Abraham. You know, everyone who's going to be, you know, in covenant with God is going to have circumcision. And throughout the Old Testament, Isaiah 56 talks about, you know, the Gentile and the son of the foreigner, if he's, you know, circumcised and keeps the law and so forth, that he'll be as good as a Jew. And, you know, you're saying that the apostles still thought that Gentiles have to come under the law, but they were just eliminating circumcision. But they hoped that they would keep the rest of the law when they heard it taught in the synagogues every Sabbath. That's what you're saying. And I think, well, why would they eliminate circumcision? Why would that be considered too hard when it was never too hard a thing for God to put on people in the Old Testament? I think you're just very counterintuitive in this, and I think you have an unusual doctrine that you hope to defend, and you are kind of shoehorning passages into it that don't really fit. That's my impression.
Okay, I guess we'll have to agree to disagree on that.
All right, Scott, thank you for your call.
Uh-huh.
Okay, Yosef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon, you're next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling. All right, thank you.
Hello, brother. How are you doing today?
All right.
I heard you talking about commandments earlier, and, you know, I called because there was some thoughts that came to mind. One of the things you made mention was about the idea of, you know, ideally we should walk in the Spirit, and I totally agree that we should. I know for myself, you know, as far as in the early portion of my walk, you know, with the Lord, you know, I believe that I was walking in the Spirit, but the thing is I was doing things that were contrary to what Scripture would actually teach. And I know I had a situation where I was allowing this woman, you know, to spend the night at my house here, you know, in my bed. And the thing is, for me myself, I didn't think much of it because I had no intention of having sex, you know, and, you know, I didn't plan to in any way whatsoever. However, what was happening at the congregation that I fellowshipped at, you know, people were sitting there saying, you know, and I imagine the Spirit was telling them to say this. They were sitting there saying, you know, don't let your good be evil spoken of, which is a passage that comes out of Romans 14. And I remember taking the time to go read that scripture and stuff, and after reading it, I was sitting there going, wow, you know, they're using that out of context. You know, it doesn't say anything about, you know, the idea of, you know, spend the night and any kind of stuff like that. And so I kind of resisted them. And then it was after one Sunday or whatever, the Lord ended up kind of speaking to my spirit and stuff, and And then he convicted me. And so I asked him for forgiveness, and I went and I apologized to many people. And after that, later on, the Lord actually helped me understand, like in Romans 13, they use the word chambering and how, as I understand that word, it's like it means cohabitation, which leads to sexual intercourse. And so the thing is, I recognize that even though at that time that I thought that I was walking in the Spirit, and the thing is, you know, there was, you know, works of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit, you know, being evident in my life and stuff like that. Nonetheless, I was, you know, basically kind of falling out of, you know, doing the things that the Lord would actually, you know, say that I should and should not do.
So your point is that we need the instructions of the New Testament to help us to see if we really are walking in the Spirit or not, or if we really think we are.
It's really a good gauge. And another thing, I think it's just something like, you know, let not these things be named among you, and like in Ephesians chapter 5. And, you know, Paul gives us like list of different things, you know, where,
yeah.
You know, sometimes, you know, we as believers, you know, can kind of start being straying a little bit from the, you know, for the proper path. And so I definitely think that without question that the Word of God is, you know, a good gauge. And I believe Paul says in one place, you know, he says, you know, the law is good if you use it. And he uses a word that says, I think he says lawfully, and then I think the word, I believe it means like use it in the right way, you
yeah.
know. And so it's one of those things where, again, as we continue to stay in the Word of God, it keeps, you know, kind of really correcting back, especially when our mind starts to, you know, move away from, you know, proper teaching and stuff in the proper way, in the right way.
All right. So, I don't disagree with you.
Okay, so anyway, there was one other thought. Is this? I heard you make mention about, you know, how the Lord doesn't want us to be robots, you know.
Uh-huh.
And, the thought, I've heard people say that a number of times. And, you know, one day I was listening to some person preach, and they had made mention that Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. And I was sitting there thinking, oh, my God. You know, I mean, but would you call him a robot for being obedient unto death?
No.
Okay. All right. Anyway, I love you, brother, and you have a joyful rest of the evening, okay? God bless.
All righty. Bye now. Yeah, I'm not really sure how obedience would be the same thing as being a robot. Obedience is supposed to be done from the heart, the Bible says. It says in Romans chapter 6, God be thanked that you have obeyed from the heart the doctrine which was committed to you. So obviously, if you're doing something from the heart, it's not robotic, is it? It's when I say robotic, I mean almost machine-like, just kind of automatically and woodenly following a program. Anyway, let's talk to Bill from Mount Vernon, Washington. And, Bill, are you able to hear this station strongly up there?
Yeah, I can hear you.
Great. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. The question I have is I've been reading lately about different concepts about the interpretation of end times with
uh-huh.
the Revelation and so forth. And I'm not going to mention the name, but I read a book by a man who basically believes that there will not be any rebuilding of the temple and sacrifices made. Either he says that there's a teaching that says that there's supposed to be a temple built in the millennium, I think, that will, where sacrifices will be made as a memorial, but not as a sacrifice for sin. And somehow that sounds off kilter to me. I was wondering if you know what I'm talking about, or if you have an opinion on it.
You mean it seems off kilter to have the temple rebuilt and have animal sacrifices offered again in the millennium?
Yeah, it seems as if
yeah.
it would be like saying that the sacrifice of Christ is not adequate.
Yeah, I'm with you on that. The view that you're referring to is called dispensationalism. They believe,
yeah.
you see, there are probably two places in the Old Testament that talk about people worshiping God in the Messianic age, and it uses the imagery of temple worship. One of those would be in Zechariah chapter 14. Another would be the whole section of Ezekiel 40 through 48. There's this description of temple worship there in the context, as it would seem, at least many people would say, of the Messianic age. Now, many people believe that the Messianic age is a future millennium. They believe that when Jesus comes back, he'll establish a future millennium, and that will be the Messianic age where these prophecies will be fulfilled.
Now,
and,
is that the new heavens and the new earth? Where
well,
do that, or?
Well, in the view of the people I'm talking about, it is not. Now, I'm not one of those people. Okay, I'm just going to tell you what they believe, and I'll tell you what I think. The people I'm describing are called dispensationalists, and they believe that all the prophecies about the Messianic age have been postponed, that Jesus came, as it were, offering himself as the fulfillment of them, but the Jews, in rejecting him, disqualified themselves for the immediate realization of those promises being fulfilled. Uh-huh. And therefore, God has gone to the Gentiles for the past 2,000 years, but the time will come when he will fulfill those messianic prophecies in an age after the second coming of Christ in a 1,000-year millennium. Now, they don't equate that with the new heavens and the new earth, because in Revelation chapter 20, you find this 1,000-year reign, and then in chapter 21, you find the new heavens and the new earth.
Yes, so, I was just reading that today, yeah.
Right, so they would say there's a difference between the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. The millennium would be on this earth. When Jesus comes back, they say, Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Then there will be a rebellion, it'll be overcome, and then God will make a new heaven and new earth, and that's forever, not 1,000 years. So that's how they would understand it. But they would say that those passages about the temple worship have a literal fulfillment during the millennium. And so that's what you've heard. Now, if you say, wait a minute, the temple worship involved animal sacrifices and the shedding of animal blood for the remission of sins.
That bothers me.
Right, and the book of Hebrews says that that's all done. That's all
done.
Yeah, right. But what the dispensationalists usually say, now they have two different answers they give to that problem, but what they usually say is that the sacrifices in the millennium will look back on the sacrifice of Christ. They will not be for the forgiveness of sins, but just as in the Old Testament, the sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ, so in the millennium, they'll look back as a memorial of the sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
Okay, well, that argument certainly doesn't come from anything in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say anything like that. It's just a guess. It's just their way of trying to make something that doesn't seem right seem right. But it's a bad argument for a couple of reasons. One is that the passages in the Old Testament that talk about this temple worship, for example, the passage in Ezekiel 40 through 48, it specifically says they'll be offering these sacrifices for an atonement of sin. And so there's no way to eliminate that factor from the picture. Okay. And what's more, why would God establish the sacrificial system as a memorial for what Jesus did when Jesus himself already established a memorial in what we call communion?
Right.
You know, we already have a memorial that for 2,000 years Christians have been using to commemorate that. Why would God set the sacrificial system again in order to do that which is already being done another way? And furthermore, I'm sorry, I just want to say this also. In Psalm 40, it says that God did not have any pleasure in the sacrificial system. In sacrifices and offerings, he had no pleasure. Now, it was a necessary expedient in the Old Testament to prepare people for Christ, but once Christ came, it was done away with. And if God had no pleasure in it, why would he reestablish it once he's got everything back the way he wants it? Why would he say, okay, you've been taking communion to remember the death of Jesus, but now I'm going to reinstitute this system I never really liked, and you're going to use that instead? I mean, to me, it's just a desperate attempt to answer.
Yeah. So we had the tabernacle, then we had Solomon's temple, which was destroyed, and then we have the rebuilding by Nehemiah and them.
Right.
And then that was wasn't that the temple that was destroyed in
70.
Like 80 or 70 or 90?
Yes.
So that would seem to me would be the last temple that God would be in God's will.
I agree with you. I agree with you. When you read prophecies in the Old Testament about the temple being rebuilt, you are reading prophecies that are written before the second temple was built.
Yeah.
In other words, the temple that Solomon built was destroyed. And then the prophets spoke of a time when the temple would be rebuilt and sacrifices would be offered again. And lo and behold,
and all that,
lo and behold, it was rebuilt. It was rebuilt in the days of Zerubbabel in 536 B.C.
So then what does that part you mentioned in Ezekiel, it even goes into saying something about doesn't it say the water will come out of the temple and heal the Red Sea and so forth? What's that about?
That's a very good question. Those last nine chapters of Ezekiel have been a real bone of contention among expositors.
Yeah.
I myself feel like there's a mixture there of literalness and symbolism. I mean, the living waters that go forth and heal the Red Sea and so forth are mentioned there in Ezekiel, what's chapter 47, isn't it? And,
yeah,
or 48. And they are also mentioned in Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, I believe it is. And they're also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14. I think it's verse 8. But those three places in the Old Testament talk about living waters flowing out from the threshold of the house of God or from Jerusalem. Well,
right.
Jesus seemed to speak about that in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39.
Okay.
Because on the day of Tabernacles, or not the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and he that believes in me, as the scriptures have said." Now, he refers to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "He that believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now, he is saying that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, predicted that living waters will flow out of those who believe in Christ.
Right.
Well, what scriptures is he referring to in the Old Testament? There's no Old Testament scripture that says those exact words. But there are those three passages, including the one in Ezekiel 47, that mention living waters flowing out from Jerusalem. Now, I understand the New Testament writers to say that the believing community, the Christians, are the New Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And that and John tells us in John 7:39 that these living waters that Jesus spoke of, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And so I believe there is symbolism here. I believe the Jerusalem and house of God is the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit, the New Jerusalem.
Right.
And the living waters that flow out to heal the land and heal the people and so forth and the Dead Sea, that is a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit flowing out through the church to heal and to restore through the preaching of the gospel,
Thing is, though, is that passage that I'm looking at here in 47 is awfully distinct, though. It talks about the...
Yes, it is.
Toward the east and from the water flowing under the right side of the temple, south of the altar.
Yes, it is.
It's all very detailed.
Yeah.
And so I think the issue is what you're saying, the difference between the literal and the symbolic, but it's almost as if maybe this is an area where Christians need to say, "I don't know," or something, you know?
Well, that'd be the honest thing for many Christians to say, I think.
Yeah.
I would remind you, though, that what Ezekiel has there is a vision he's seeing. He's not...
Oh.
Yeah, the whole thing is a vision. And,
oh, okay. I didn't have that down.
Yeah, if you begin at chapter 40, that's where it begins. It's a long, drawn-out vision about a temple and a Jerusalem and this water flowing out and so forth. And visions often are depicting things in symbolic ways. I mean, when you read, for example, the visions in the book of Zechariah, they're highly symbolic.
Yeah.
Or even the visions in Revelation are full of symbols. So I think that it's justified to consider a symbolic interpretation.
Oh, yeah, that's a bad flip-up on my part. I didn't think of it that way.
No, you're doing good. You're reading very carefully. It's good.
Okay, well, thanks. That helps a lot.
Okay, Bill, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller, probably the last of the day because we're running out of time, is William from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, William. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How's it going, Steve? Two quick questions. One is about the resurrection. Is the resurrection and Judgment Day, is that a group or individual? In other words, are we individually resurrected and then judged, or are we going to all be at some time, everybody at the same time? And if so, where does it say that in the Bible? And the other question is, on the return of Christ, there's a school of thought out there that said he's already returned. First was before the crucifixion, and the second time was after the crucifixion because he came back after the dead. And I'll take my answers off the air. Thank you.
Oh, all right. Let me think if I can remember everything you said before you go. You're still there, right?
Yes.
Okay. You wanted to know if the resurrection is individual or as a group, whether it's all at one time. Right?
Yes.
And then the question about Jesus' return.
There's a school of thought that says he already returned because he came before the crucifixion, and after the crucifixion, he died, and then he came back, which would be a second time.
So that his resurrection would be seen as the second coming?
Yeah, because, well, he said, "I would return to you," he said that before he was crucified, and then he got crucified, and after he rose from the dead, he came back. So there's a school of thought that says, well, he did come back to us. I'm coming back, and that was when they, you know, really believed after he was dead and then rose from the dead. And I'll take your take on it off the air.
Okay, William. Thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Well, as far as the resurrection goes, the Bible does say there's a day of resurrection when apparently all the dead will be raised. It says that in John chapter 5. Jesus said it in John 5, 28 and 29. He said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. So he said there's an hour coming, a specific time, when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. That would appear to be a general resurrection. He said those who've done good to eternal life and those who've done evil to condemnation. The good and the bad come out of the graves apparently at the same time, same hour, Jesus said. When he's talking specifically about his own disciples being raised, in John chapter 6, he says several times that I will raise him up on the last day. So there's a particular day, which is the last day that will ever be, I guess, that Jesus is going to raise everybody up. And that's pretty much the standard view of the church throughout history, because those scriptures are hard to interpret otherwise. Now, as far as the second coming of Christ is concerned, there have been a lot of different suggestions of what is meant by the second coming. And sure, when Jesus came back from the dead, it did fulfill some of the things he said he would do. In the upper room, he told his disciples, you know, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then a little while you'll see me. I'm sure he's referring there to, you know, you'll see me no more once I've been crucified and buried, but a little while later you'll see me again, I think is a reference to his resurrection. But in other places, even after his resurrection, or at least in talking about things that go beyond that point, there are other references to his coming. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus talks about how the disciples will be persecuted by all nations, and you know, there'll be earthquakes and famine and so forth, and then they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and so forth. Now, whatever he's talking about there didn't happen at the resurrection, because the disciples had not gone out and preached to the nations yet. They had not been persecuted. There had been not earthquakes and famines and pestilences in diverse places. That obviously happened a little later, or is yet to happen. Some people think that second coming is the end of the world, as there will be, I believe, at the end of the world. Jesus will come back and he'll raise the dead, as I mentioned, and take the saints to be with him. And that is still future. That's going to be at the end of the world. But there are times when Jesus' coming, in one sense or another, is spoken of when it's not talking about his second coming. Sometimes it may be talking about something like the day of Pentecost. For example, when Jesus in the upper room said to his disciples, you know, I'm going to send you another comforter. He means the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, I will come to you there sounds like he's talking about when the Holy Spirit would come. That's the day of Pentecost. Other times, some of the predictions look beyond that, because certainly everything Paul ever said about the second coming of Christ, he said it after Pentecost and after the resurrection. So when he predicted a future coming, he's looking beyond his own time. So there's more than one thing in the Bible that can be referred to as Christ coming. But if we're thinking of his ultimate coming and judgment, that, I believe, is future. I'm out of time, or else I could give some more time to this, but I appreciate your call. I hope I may have given you the kind of answer you were looking for. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and, you know, I've got a meeting in Santa Cruz tonight. I teach through the book of Luke on Tuesday nights, and if you're interested in attending that, if you live in the Santa Cruz area, you can call for directions. It's at 7 o'clock tonight, and you can call the people who live there. It's in a home. Their number is 831-425-1623. That's 425-1623. That's tonight. I'm teaching in the Gospel of Luke. Good material. And that's at 7 o'clock. You can get that information at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's just like the name of the show, thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is listener supported. We do depend on gifts from listeners to pay the radio bills. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that, you can find that address at our website, or even there's a PayPal link there. You can use that if you'd like. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. This is Steve Gregg. If you'll tune in again tomorrow, Lord willing, we can continue this discussion.